Thanks, CJ, for that. And that was beautiful. Thanks, man. All right, great. So, CJ, you've been with us for a month now. Is that right? Very good, man. Totally appreciate your leadership. And hey, we're gonna continue in this series called Do Love Walk, and it's all about really living out our this Micah 6:8 vision, where God says, "I've shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And the part of the song that I love that CJ wrote, it's like we lift our hands, yes, but we also move our feet. Because what good is our song if we just sing, if we don't live it out, right? What good is it for us to like talk about this vision and this for this church to be a place that does justice and loves mercy and walks humbly with God if we don't really do it, right? And so this whole series is about really kind of re-upping as a body and collectively saying, yes, let's be this kind of people because this matters to God. God says this is good. Let's be this kind of people. And so the second week of the series is today, and we're talking about the do justice portion of this. And for most of you that are here, I think that you feel like, I get that. I understand that I'm many of you, you're here. I know pretty much all of our staff that we hired here in the last few months, they're all here basically because of our Micah 6:8 vision, and probably most specifically this whole do justice portion of it, right? Because how can you not, right? When you look at these things, like you hear these stories of these girls, just these little girls that are being trafficked for their bodies, and we're helping to rescue these girls from sex trafficking, how can you not look at that and just be like, yes? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then you see these kids starving in Africa, and through the generosity of this church, we're feeding them, and every day they get to eat, and you're like, yes, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? How can you not get excited about what we're doing down the street at House of Refuge with women and children that are victims of domestic violence and homeless and living out of their cars? And we come alongside and partner with this organization to bless them and give them homes and food and mattresses and hope in the name of Jesus. I think we're all on board. I mean, I don't think I have to do a lot of selling on to getting you all on board. I think God has wired us to look at stuff like that and go, yes. But I think that as I've kind of been thinking about it this last month, I think what's harder is I think a lot of us are going like, how do I personally connect with this? Because I'm glad I'm part of a church that does this. I want to be part of a church. I'm so glad that this church is doing that. But how do I personally interact with that? How do I personally become a person who's living out this do justice vision? And I think a lot of you, you're kind of struggling to figure out how you connect and how you make that happen. So this message today is about how to really help you get total clarity on what you can do to really live out and connect with and live out this part of the vision of doing justice. And if you're thinking, well, oh my gosh, I have such a busy schedule already. Are they going to tell me to put another huge thing on my schedule? Not at all. What we're going to be talking about is actually doing justice exactly where God already has you. And so let's pray, and then we're going to get in the Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, Lord, our hope, our joy, our salvation, the answer, Jesus, God. We thank you for loving us so much, God, that you would send your Son, Jesus, that he would pour out his life on that cross for the sins of the world, that he rose from the dead. God, we thank you for the great hope that we have in him, that as we place our faith in Jesus, that we are cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus, and that we will arise to newness of life with him. And God, God, may we never take that for granted. May we be people who just thank you and love you. And as a result, Father, that we would live a life of actually following Jesus, doing the things that Jesus did, and having our hearts break for the things that Jesus' heart broke for. Lord, may we be people who do justice in the name of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all in agreement said, amen. Amen. Okay. Hey, you're going to want a Bible for this. So if you don't have one, go ahead and put your hand up. I think you're in luck today. We're actually passing out original manuscripts. And so you can just go ahead and put that up, and somebody's going to get you a Bible. As you get that Bible, we're going to make it real easy. Just turn to Leviticus chapter 2. So it's the third book in your Bible. Okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. And as you're turning, let me just say this. This message is one of those ones where we're going to dig deep into the scriptures. Okay. So are you still with me? Are you all like, no one's looking at me? Hello. Okay, good. So we're going to dig deep into the scripture, because sometimes like the richest like truth, you just have to dig a little bit deeper below the surface. And we're going to be doing that today. And it's going to be, I'm just telling you beforehand, okay, it's going to be one of those messages where halfway through, you're going to be like, Where is he going with this? I don't get it. And I just got the signal from the ushers. If you guys will kind of move in towards the center of your aisle, there's some people that still want to get a seat. So, some people over there. If you'll move over that way, that would be great. And ushers right down in the front here, you get a front row seat. And I promise you, if you're standing back there, I will not spit on you. That's my commitment to you today. If you sit there, I won't spit on you. Okay. So I have no idea where I was. Where was I? Leviticus? Oh, yeah. It's one of those messages, right, where it's going to be like halfway through, you're going to be like, is he going anywhere with this? Did the pastor lose his mind? I don't get it. But if you track with me, it's one of those ones that we're going to, it's like winding, then, okay, but you got to track with me. So Leviticus chapter 2, I want to start by talking about the memorial offering. Okay, now there are all kind of offerings in the Old Testament that God called his people to bring to him. One of them in specific is this grain offering, and the first portion of that grain offering is this thing called the memorial offering. So Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. Says this, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So the people were to bring this grain offering, and then the priest would take this first handful of this grain offering, and he would put it on the altar, and it would be burnt up, fully devoted to the Lord. And as it was being burnt up, it was this pleasing, this sweet aroma to God. God's like, yeah, that's good. So let's just kind of take this apart a little bit and say, what is this memorial offering? The first thing is, the memorial offering, the first thing I want to bring out is that it was actually a really, really valuable, really costly offering. It was a really sacrificial offering. And sometimes when we think of a grain offering, which the memorial portion was part of that, when we think of grain offering, if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've read through the Bible and you look through the portion, the different offerings of the Bible, sometimes we can think of the really costly ones are the animal offerings, and the grain offerings are like, is that big a deal? Just kind of go out in the field and, you know, you've got this field and you take your grain and you bring it. Like, that doesn't feel like as big a deal. But I was thinking about it this weekend and realizing that this command was given by Moses to the Israelites. And here's the thing we have to remember. Moses never made it into the promised land. The people he was speaking to were nomadic people wandering through the wilderness. Right? Like, so here's where they were prior to this. They were slaves in Egypt, right? They were in Egyptian exile. They were a slave population. And God says, I'm going to deliver you out of that slavery. He raises up Moses and he says, I'm going to bring my people into the promised land. And then they wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And it's in that wilderness wandering that God speaks to Moses. He gives him this command of this grain offering. And they're actually encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. The point is this, they don't have any fields to plow. They don't have any land. They don't have any access to plant grain and get grain and harvest it to bring it for this grain offering. So this grain that they had, it was whatever they had, it was very, very valuable. Matter of fact, they had so little of it, God actually provided them what? To eat. Manna, right? If it was a manna offering, that would have been really easy. But he didn't ask them for a manna offering. He asked them for a grain offering. And they didn't have the resource. They didn't have access to that resource. They just had this little tiny bit of grain. And so it was this extremely rare, valuable commodity. As a matter of fact, it sort of begs the question, like, where did they get any of it? How did they have any grain? And there are several possible solutions to that. The answer is we don't know. But I think the most probable solution is as God was leading them out of Egypt, and he promises that he's going to bring them into this promised land, they knew that they would have land, and in that land they were going to need to plant crops. And so most likely they brought some grain with them as they left Egypt, because thinking that when they get there, they'll have some seed so that they'll be able to plant crops. And so the seed was doubly valuable, because it wasn't just their food for now, but it was their sustenance, their future food. This was highly valuable. And to actually part with some of your grain as you're a nomadic people without resource to be able to get any of it back. Now that was a sacrificial, that was a valuable, that was a costly offering. And it wasn't like you could just kind of even just bring the grain and go, okay, whatever, just take some grain. It was like, no. You have to grind it down into fine flour. Like, you gotta take your time. You gotta like think about this offering. And fine flour, they didn't have like, you know, flour mills, okay? It wasn't like you could go to Bash's and buy a bag of gold metal. I mean, they were using primitive grinding stones. And to grind flour down on a primitive grinding stone, down to fine flour, it was a very, very difficult process. Fine flour was pretty rare. It's what kings ate when Solomon, in all his splendor, when people brought him provisions, it says they brought him fine flour. Like it was like flour fit for a king, you know? And so they had to like grind it down. I guess I'm gonna give this to you, and this is really valuable, God. I'm just gonna need you to provide for me. And then in addition to that, they were to take this oil and put this oil on it, probably olive oil. And then they were to take this incense, probably frankincense is what they would have had. And both the oil and the frankincense, along with the grain, would have been really rare commodities. Again, you're a nomadic people, okay? You don't have orchards to plant of olive trees so you can get this olives and press this oil and access to frankincense and trade routes and all these kinds of things. You're a nomadic wandering people. You have very limited resources, and it's got to last you a really long time. And parting with this stuff and giving it over to the Lord was valuable. It was costly. It was sacrificial, right? It wasn't just the leftovers, right? It wasn't just whatever's in my pocket today. Here, God. Nope. It wasn't just, you know, this small little portion that's left in my checking account at the end of the month that I might give a little bit to after I pay all my bills and discretionary income. It was actually like this was really thoughtful. This was really costly. This was really valuable. And it caused the people to pause, right? I mean, if we were the people wandering through the wilderness and we had this really limited resource and very limited access to get any resource, and we were to be giving this stuff over, it would cause us to pause and be like, really? We're just gonna give this to God because we sort of need it. So all right, got it. I'll give this to you, but it caused people to really put their trust in God. And can I speak to like the consumer driven church culture in America that we happen to find ourselves in? And let me just kind of get on my hobby horse for about 15 seconds here, okay? Can I speak to that for a minute? Because I just think we've kind of got this sacrificial thing upside down. I'm afraid that in the church in America, we've got so good at branding Jesus as a product and the church as the place where you get your needs met that we've got this whole sacrifice to God thing just flipped completely upside down. And people come and fill churches all across America every single weekend with this expectation that they're the ones that are supposed to be served. They're actually a little bit ticked off that you got to pass around an offering plate. Like, I can't believe they have to do that. They should just be happy that I'm actually sacrificing an hour of my week to be here. And by the way, during that hour of the week, the church programs better rock, and the check-in process better be seamless, and the coffee better be piping hot, and the worship leader better be absolutely rocking, and the pastor better deliver a message that speaks directly to my particular needs in that week, because if you don't, I'll go down to the church down the street, and I'll go there where they'll serve me better. And we've got this like consumer-driven concept in the Church of America that has it like this. We're the consumers of worship. And see, we've got it upside down because in biblical worship, God is the consumer of worship. And we come before Him with our offerings and full devotion to Him, sacrificing to Him. This is biblical worship. And, you know, I think sometimes we talk about, hey, we got this like worship movement sweeping across the country because, you know, the music is snappier and people have their hands in the air and great. Okay, fine. But, you know, I think we'll know when a real worship movement has permeated our country, when people actually cheerfully, faithfully bring sacrificial offerings to the Lord, not just leftovers. I didn't think I'd get any amens on that one. I was right. Yeah. Right. Good. But it's true, right? It's true. We don't want to hit, but it's true, right? We've got to take our idea of worship and just go, if we're going to make it biblical, we've probably got to do this with it. Right? God is the consumer of worship. What else about this memorial offering? Well, it was costly. It was valuable. What else? It was fully devoted to the Lord, fully given over to the Lord. Chapter 2 of Leviticus, verse 2. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn it as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So this memorial portion, this memorial offering was something that was fully devoted to God. It was actually burnt on the altar, fully devoted to you, Lord. And so people came, right? And they parted with this thing that was so valuable to them. And they spent so much time grinding it down into fine flour and then putting this expensive oil and incense on it. And they bring it. And the priest, now catch this, if you're one of the people that spent all that time and giving the sacrificial thing, and the priest goes like this, I'm going to take the first handful and burn it. I'd be like, ah, that feels really wasteful. Right? Like, are you serious? Because I could have really used that. Right? But anything fully devoted to the Lord is not wasteful. As a matter of fact, it says in Scripture that it was this sweet aroma to God, this pleasant, sweet aroma to God, that when people did this and they sacrificed, God was like, that's really sweet. That's really pleasing. And the only parallel I could kind of come up with is, as a parent, right? When you see your kids do something and they don't know that you're looking at them and it's not coerced and it's just something really godly and really selfless and really beautiful, and maybe it's like they lay down their own reputation to stand with that kid that's just being picked on all the time, and you see that and you're just like, that's sweet. That's really sweet, right? It's pleasing to you. When people would bring this memorial offering to God, and they would just say, God, it's yours. God, this is a sacrifice to you, and I want to worship you. God just breathed that in. It's like, that is sweet. This sweet aroma to the Lord. And what else about the memorial offering? What else do we know from Scripture? Well, the word memorial, it actually means to remember something. So you're supposed to, as the offerer was bringing this memorial offering, it was supposed to call to mind something. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Hebrew word there and its verb form, it actually means to impress upon. Like, it's as if when the people were bringing this memorial offering, it was supposed to impress some truth on their mind. And so I'm praying through this and journaling through it. And God, what truth is it that's supposed to be impressed on their mind? And all I can imagine is if I'm one of those people and I'm wandering through the wilderness and I part with this really valuable grain, and I've got a lot of time where I'm grinding this thing down to fine flour, I've got to be having this truth impressed on my mind. All right, God, I'm going to give this to you, but I'm really going to need you to provide for me. I'm really going to need you to come through, because I'm giving you of this resource that I can't replace. And it would just be a constant reminder, God, I need you. God, I just need you. And then I think God is really specific about the ingredients that are supposed to go in the offering, what not to put in and what to put in. And I don't think that God just kind of casually puts these things in Scripture, but they have a meaning. And so for instance, and when you continue to read through chapter 2, and we'll get there in a second, where it says, God says this about the memorial offering, this grain offering. He says, hey, when you do that grain offering, don't put any yeast in it and make sure you salt it. And I'm reading that, I'm like, why do you care, God? I mean, honestly, in my own heart, I'm like, do you really just not like yeast that much? Or do you really, really like salt rather than pepper? I don't, you know, what is it? And I think it's really intentional, though. Chapter 2, look at verse 11, okay? Chapter 2, verse 11. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. Don't put any yeast and don't put any honey in it. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've studied this hard. I don't know why they weren't supposed to put honey in it. I'm just starting this new thing where when pastors don't know what they're talking about, they just admit it. So there you go. How's that working for you? Right? And so I don't know. Okay. Just honestly, I don't know. But I do know about this yeast thing. When he said, hey, don't put yeast in it, every single person that heard that, every single Jewish person would have had an immediate context. They would have immediately understood what God was trying to impress in their mind when God said, don't put yeast in it. Because remember, these are people who had been, they're wandering in the wilderness. They had been delivered from Egyptian exile. And do you remember how it happened, right? They're in Egyptian exile. And God says, listen, this night I'm going to deliver you out, and I'm going to pass over those of you that put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your homes. But you have to leave in haste. So hurry up and gather your stuff. And you don't have time to leaven your bread. Don't put any, just gather your stuff and go. And they left in haste. And so every year since then, up to 2010 now, the Jewish people celebrate this thing called Passover. And when they celebrate it, they eat bread that is unleavened, no yeast. And so if you're one of these people that are wandering in the wilderness and you're bringing this memorial offering to God and you're grinding down this flour and you're like, oh yeah, make sure we can't put any yeast in this. It would have been this reminder impressed on your heart, like, hey, remember that time when God totally delivered us out of slavery? God is so faithful. Just impressed on your heart, right? And then God says this, as you're grinding that flour down and putting the oil and the incense, here's what I want you to do. Put salt in it. Chapter 2, verse 13.
Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offering. Add salt to all your offerings. And all right, God, I guess. Why? Well, we're so far removed and we have so little tradition in our culture, but among the Jewish people, God built these things in as memorials, as things to impress truths on the heart of the offer. And he says, as you're grinding that flour down, right? And then here's what I want you to put some salt on it. And he calls it the salt of the covenant. And so I started doing some research on this and would look through the scriptures. And actually that phrase is used several times by the Jewish people in scripture, the salt of the covenant. And every time it's used to describe this, God's eternal covenant faithfulness to his people. And maybe the salt is a symbol because it's a preservative and this eternal covenant faithfulness, but that's how they used it. And so every time they're grinding down this costly sacrifice, and it's like, hey, honey, make sure we put the salt in it. And you take some salt and we put it. Every time that they did, they put that salt in it, they remember God's eternal faithfulness to them. I can trust God. I can trust God. He's been so faithful. He'll be eternally faithful to us. So let's just kind of pull together what we know about a memorial offering, okay? It's a generous offering, right? It wasn't just the leftovers. It was costly. It was valuable. It was offered fully devoted to the Lord. And as you were preparing it, it would impress truth on your mind about God. And then as it was burnt on the altar, it was just this pleasing aroma to God where God would just go, yeah, that's good. That's good. So this is the part in the message where I told you you're going to be thinking, did the pastor lose his mind? Like, what? I thought this was on justice, and why is he smelling stuff? And like, I don't get it. And where are we going with this? Trust me, okay? We're bringing it home here, okay? Here's what I need you to do. Go with me to one more passage of scripture, Acts chapter 10, okay? So go all the way over to the right in your Bible, to your New Testament. You're going to hit your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, okay? Please go there with me. I promise you we're going to bring this home. The plane is going to be landed very soon here. Acts chapter 10, okay? Acts chapter 10. Let me give you the context as we're moving there. Acts chapter 10. Here's the context. Jesus, always a good place to start. Jesus came and he had poured his life out on a cross for the sins of the world. He bore the sins of the world in his body, went to the cross and died for us, for your sin and for mine. And then he rose from the dead victoriously. And he's among his little, you know, group of followers and he's speaking to them and blessing them and encouraging them and saying, go reach the world. And then he ascends to heaven. You've got this little band of Jewish people who are not followers of Christ, but they're all kind of Jewish in their heritage. And the biggest like argument, the biggest fight and biggest thing, like just lack of clarity in the church at this point was the Jewish people thinking, should we even tell non-Jews about this good news? Because, you know, according to our Jewish custom, we really shouldn't even be eating with them. Should we even go to the rest of the world, the 99.5% of the rest of the world, and tell them the good news of Jesus? And God was about to like burst open the gate and break the great news of Jesus Christ beyond the borders of the Jewish people and into the permeate just the rest of the entire world. And God's got this vision that he's going to do this. So God begins to scan the planet of who's going to be the person, who's going to be the Gentile that I'm going to work through to just burst open the floodgates of the gospel to the entire rest of the world, which by the way, we're all a product of. Who am I going to work through? Who's going to be that gatekeeper? And he looks through the whole world and he sees this one, Cornelius, and he goes, that's the one. That dude's sweet. I'm going to work through him. And here's why. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He, listen to this, gave generously to those in need. He had a sincere concern for the poor, a sincere concern for the oppressed, the marginalized, those on the underside of power. And he prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And I'm sure it was way cooler than that, but that's just as good as I can do, okay? And verse 4, Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, what is it, Lord? And he asked, and the angel answered, your prayers, and listen to this, and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Only place it's used in the New Testament. your prayers, right? God's scanning the plan. He's like, who am I going to work through here? We'll read the rest of the story in just a little bit. Who am I going to work through? Who's going to be who am I going to open the gates of the gospel through? And he's looking at the plan and he sees this man over here who's prayerful. And then he has a just concern for the poor. And he gives generously, not just some leftovers, not just some scraps, but he gives generously to the poor and to the hurting. And God looks at him of all the people on the planet. He looks at Cornelius and just goes, that's sweet. And his generosity and his care and his just concern for the poor rose up to God as a memorial offering. And God says, that's the person I'm going to bless. That's the person I'm going to work through. Cornelius, I mean, of all choice, I mean, he's a Roman centurion. He's a totally powerful man. A centurion had oversight over at least 100 troops. But in all of his power, Cornelius had a sincere concern for those on the underside of power, those who are oppressed and those who are poor and hurting and broken and marginalized. And he gave generously, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2, he gave generously to them. And that generous offering to the poor is what rose up to God as a memorial offering. Because remember, what's a memorial offering? It's a generous offering given fully devoted over to the Lord that rises up as the sweet aroma to God. And when we give to the poor and the hurting and the oppressed and the marginalized, Jesus said this, it's as if you're doing it to God himself. Are you making the connection? When I bring a generous offering to the poor in the name of Jesus, it rises up to God as a sweet aroma, a memorial offering. And it was so sweet to God that God would look at Cornelius and say, Cornelius, because of your generosity to the poor, your just concern for the hurting and the broken, because of that, Cornelius, I'm going to work through you, and you just watch how I bless you and your family and your friends. And the rest of the story is awesome. That day is this fantastic party where Cornelius, he invites all of his friends and his close friends and his family to come into his house. God's going to bring Peter the apostle into that house to bring the gospel to the Gentile world, and it's going to burst open from there, and it begins with this massive revival in Cornelius' own home. Check it out. Acts chapter 10, let's look at verse 24. Verse 24, the following day, he, that's Peter, arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them. That's Peter and the Jewish people along with him. They were expecting them to come and had called together. So Cornelius called together his relatives and his close friends, right? And they're in the house. And so they're in this house, Cornelius and his relatives and his close friends. And then Peter comes into that home with these other Jewish people. And they begin to go, okay, maybe we should tell these Gentiles about Jesus. And so, okay, we're just going to tell you about the great news of the gospel and how Jesus rose from the dead. And as they're still preaching, look what happens. Verse 44, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Well, Peter was still speaking, like, we don't have time for you to finish the sermon. Okay. These words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. That's Cornelius, his family, his friends. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. These people, we weren't even sure we were supposed to tell, right? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the revolution began. This beautiful, powerful revival takes place. And why is it happening in this home with Cornelius and his family and his friends? Because as God scanned the planet, there was a memorial offering that rose up to him. And it was Cornelius's just concern and generosity for the poor, for the hurting all around him. And God said, yes. That's sweet. That's the person I'm going to bless. That's the person I'm going to work through. And my prayer for this church, for Mission Community Church, is that we would be so about acts of justice for the hurting and the poor and the oppressed that we would continually rise up before God as an entire church, as this memorial offering to the Lord. That God would smell this place and we're going to have to work doubly hard because this place normally smells like cow stuff, right? And so we're going to have to really be just, right? But that God would just smell this place like, yes, that's a church I want to bless. That's a church I want to work through because their acts of justice rise up before me as a memorial offering. I just want to be a part of a church like that. See, that's why we do what we do with rescuing girls from the sex trade industry. That's why we do what we do with feeding starving children in Africa. That's why we do what we do down the street at House of Refuge, helping the destitute and the victims of domestic violence and homeless people. Because we want to be like Cornelius. We want to be a memorial offering, right? We want to be a church that's beautiful, a sweet aroma in the sight of God. And I want us to put some skin on this, okay? Because I think sometimes we can get it and go, yes, I see that. I see the connection, the memorial offering, and Scripture is beautiful and how that all works together. But until we actually put some skin on it, we don't even really realize just how beautiful it is. And so I want to read a story for you from one of the girls that's been rescued. One of the girls is living in the village that we're helping build in Fiji for these girls that have been trafficked and abused and just treated like trash. And several of you have been to that village, and Ken, you've been there, and Kay, you've been there, and several of you have been to that village. And you know, when you go there, and Brian, you've been there like 5,000 times, right? And when you go there, you stay in the village, right? And you remember there's that book, and you guys sent it to me this week, that there's that book, and it's got all the stories of these girls. They've recorded their story, and each girl has the story. And they put it in this book, so when you're in that guest home, you can read through the stories. For me, it's the most powerful part of the entire trip, reading the stories of these girls. And I've just taken one page out of that book, and I want to read it to you, because I need us to see why this is so beautiful to God, why this is so sweet. And so this is just one of the stories of one of the girls that's been rescued. She says, "When I was 3 years old, my adoptive mother decided to elope with a Hindu man. Everything was fine until they had a daughter of their own. I was 5 years old when things began to change. My every move was punished severely. I lost a pencil in school one day, and I was beat so hard with a belt that strips of skin came off my legs. When I turned 6, my whole world turned upside down. My mom had gone to work, and I was playing outside with the neighbor's kids when my mom's partner called me. He said I should come in and have a nap. And he closed the door and raped me. And she was 6. She says, ever since that day, this is this little girl writing this story, she says, ever since that day, I hated myself. As time went on, he continued to rape me. And if I wouldn't let him, then he would physically abuse me. He would slap me, punch me, pick me up, and throw me on the floor. She said, my life was unbearable. I had nowhere to run. I was going through living hell. I let my teacher know what was happening to me at home, and she took me to social welfare. And from there, I was brought to Homes of Hope. That's the village that we're building, helping build as a church and sending teams so that these girls can come in and be loved in the name of Jesus. And listen to what this girl writes. I mean, just think about the hell that she was pulled out of, and listen to what she says now. She says, much of my life was unbearable, but now I have hope. I want to share that hope with others. Listen to this. I look forward to the life I now have in Christ. See what that's beautiful? Right? I mean, this girl, she's this little girl, a 6-year-old girl being raped, and the people who are supposed to protect her are the ones abusing her, and she's voiceless, she's defenseless. She has nowhere to go, no one to stand up for her, and God sees this. And then he sees this church on another continent go, God, I don't know what we can do, but here we are, use us, right? God says, okay. And he takes some of us, and he takes our offering and our generosity, and he helps us to build this village, and he helps us to reach down into that sewer and pull out some of these girls, like this girl right here, and bring them into this village where there's hope and love and encouragement in the name of Jesus. And they now have new life and a hope, and they actually have a future in Christ. And God looks at that and says, that's sweet, right? That rises up to God as a memorial offering. Every time, and these girls just keep getting pulled up. Brian, how many girls are in the village right now? Over 40 or 50 girls that have been pulled out of that are in the village right now. And we're going to continue to build that out so hundreds of girls and their kids will be able to be rescued. And every time, it's just this beautiful memorial offering that rises up to God. And it's why we do what we do in Africa. We had a team, by the way, just come home last night, and they were in church here and this past service. And they came up to me and said, Mark, we have a plan to rescue 75 girls. We think we can do it in 30 days. And they started laying out the plan in the green room before this service. We're putting a plan to rescue 75 more girls within the next 30 days in Africa. And we're feeding starving children in Africa, children that would have died, but now every day those kids are being fed because of the generosity of this church. And I think God looks at that and just says, that's so pleasing. Yes, keep doing that, church. And it's why we do what we do down at House of Refuge. Girls, and they're girls. I mean, they're I don't know, anyone under 35 to me is, you know, they're like kids to me anymore. But it's just these girls right there, like they're like 18 and they're living in their car and they got this kid and being blessed and brought into this place that we partner with called House of Refuge and given hope and food and mattresses. And I just think God looks at that and says, yes, yes, that's sweet. And my prayer for us is that we never tire of that, that would never get old, right? That as followers of Jesus, we would continually care about things like this. That we would continue to give, that the larger we grow, and you see that building being built, and Lord willing, thousands more people will be part of this body. The larger we grow, the more generous and the more just we become. And let me just give you kind of a warning about something. If we're going to be that generous, and here's the thing, let me kind of put this in perspective for you, okay? 3 years ago, there was nothing, we had nothing in our budget to be given to the poor and the hurting. Now, we said, listen, we won't let that happen. So beginning this year, we've actually now budgeted for over a tithe to be going to the poor and the hurting. And we were on target for the next 3 years. At the end of 3 years, we've got a goal that we're going to be double tithing as a church. 20% of everything that comes in goes to the poor and the hurting, the oppressed. And our goal is that eventually we'd get to the place where half of everything that comes in goes to the poor and the hurting. And for us to be that generous as a church, it means we're going to have to say no to some things. Shiny things, right? Things that we want. Things that churches smaller than us have. And you're going to be like, why don't we have one of those things? And our answer is going to be like, yeah, I know, I totally want that too. But you see, we've made this decision to not give our scraps to the poor. We've made this decision to be a church that will be a memorial offering. Are you with me in that mission? All right, good. Right on. Can I get CJ? CJ's probably here somewhere. Can I get CJ to come on up? And I want to just kind of drive it home now in this, because we started off by saying, yes, I think we're there. I think all of us go, yes, I'm so glad to be part of a church that values that. We need to continue to value that. But how can I personally plug in? How do I become this thing? And for some of you, it's like, I've been trying to plug into one of these things and it hasn't ever worked out. And I'm waiting for the next thing to be administered so I can plug into that, because I missed the last one because I was on vacation. And so I'm sort of like in this holding pattern, waiting to do justice. And here's what I want to release you all from that. Release you all from thinking you need permission from us to do justice in the name of Jesus, right? That you need to fill out some form and be part of some program. Listen, Cornelius just kind of looked around at him and go, man, some hurting people right there. I'm just going to bless them. And that's it. I mean, I want to encourage us to each be a memorial offering to God, just by wherever God already has you. You don't have to wait for permission. You don't have to wait for a program. You don't have to fill out a form. Just wherever God has you, you can be a person of justice. And so you just think about it, right? Who are the hurting, oppressed, marginalized, depressed people all around you? Because you don't have to cross oceans to find them. They're everywhere you go. So like, who is it in your workplace? When you think about it in the workplace, I try to live this stuff, and I've got people in my head and things that I'm working on. And you're in your workplace, right? Is there somebody that's just kind of picked on, right? Somebody that when you go in the break room and the water cooler, they're all talking about that person, and that person's kind of pushed to the outside and marginalized, and that person is getting really depressed because really, honestly, he or she's being oppressed. And you know what that person desperately needs? A follower of Jesus who really cares about justice, right? To just be a friend. Just go, you know what? I'm not going to be part of that crowd anymore. I'm just going to be a friend to you in the name of Jesus. And it's just. It's just right. And you can do that just in your workplace. There's hurting, oppressed people all around you. In your community, right? There's poor people. There's communities of poor people right around us that we kind of drive past every day that we can just get involved in and go, how can we bless you? How can we be generous to you? And in your family, how about that? How about starting right in our own family? I was reading this past week Mother Teresa's acceptance of the Nobel Peace Prize, and how she, I was expecting her to be talking about everything that she did in Calcutta, but her whole thing was basically this: it all starts in your home. Start in your home. We're like, that's so true, Mother Teresa. Yes. It starts in our home. How can we be a memorial offering, just be just as husbands and wives, moms and dads? And you know, the thing is, I know a lot of people that are totally fired up about crossing oceans to help rescue women and children, but then I find out that they don't really give a rip about the hurt of their spouse and kids in their own home. And it's absolutely broken my heart this year. My mentor, a man just like poured his life into me. I'm talking about a decade of just intense pouring his life into me all throughout seminary. And he's my mentor and my coach and my pastor and my friend. And he taught me how to have a global vision about this gospel, and so passionate. And then this year, he abandoned his wife and kids. And I'm looking at the pain in the face of his wife and kids and thinking, this is such an injustice. And if he would listen to me, I would say, listen, you have no right crossing oceans to do justice when you can't do it behind the doors of your own home. Is there injustice in your own home that you need to go, you know, I'm going to stand up right here in my home and be a just husband or mother or wife? Is somebody in your family being neglected, pushed to the outside, deeply hurt? Are you neglecting your spouse? Are you treating your spouse like trash? Are you almost cheating on your spouse? Not really cheating, just Facebook emotional relationship cheating. Or has it gotten a little bit deeper and you're actually arranging a meeting? Are you cheating on your spouse? Do you actually have plans, like in the back of your head, a plan B where you're going to abandon your family? Because you're going to leave a whole bunch of injustice in your wake. Whole but a bunch of brokenness. And I would encourage you to be a person of justice in your family. Be a just husband, a just wife, a just mother, a just father, a just child. We don't have to cross oceans. We really don't. Hurting people are all around us. The poor are all around us. The broken, the marginalized, the oppressed are all around us. And for us to be a memorial offering, all we have to do is be committed to looking for those people and then stepping out in the name of Jesus saying, I'll be your friend. I'll bless you. I'll be generous to you. And when we live that way, then it's not just our church. It's us. It's each one individually. We just rise up like Cornelius did as a memorial offering, a pleasant aroma to God. And the thing is, when we have teams that cross oceans to do this, we commission them here and we pray for them. And I think what I'd like to do here today is actually commission all of us, right? To just go and be these people, permission free. Just go and be those people. Be people of justice wherever God has you. So I'm going to ask CJ CJ, would you just kind of commission us as a church?
God, we are so thankful that you saw us in our transgressions and our pain and the pits that we were in, and you took us out. And you saved us by your grace. You intervened when no one else would. You made it possible for us to have a relationship with you. And what an honor that you've given us the privilege of, in some small way, doing the same thing for somebody else by just loving on these people that are hurting. God, I pray that you would impress on each of our hearts the names and the faces of the people directly in our path that you want us to do justice towards. So God, we commission each other, we commission ourselves before you to just be obedient to you. We just love you, Lord, and we just want to give ourselves to you.